do appreciate those who have come tonight, and we trust the Lord will bless us as we're just gathered under his word. The word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we trust that as the word of God is read tonight, that it might just have an impact on all of our hearts and all of our lives. Now, just a reminder of the meeting tomorrow night again at 8 o'clock. And if you're free tomorrow night, then we'd love to see you back again as we gather again under the sound of God's word. Now, I just want to read from three parts of the New Testament. The first is in John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we'll just read verse number 5 from that chapter. And then we'll read a few verses from some other parts of the New Testament. John chapter 19 and verse 5 is our first verse. John 19 and 5 says, "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. Behold the man." John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37. "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Verse 37 says, If any man thirst. Back a couple of books to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 6. Matthew 6 and verse 24. The Lord Jesus is the speaker, and he says, No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And the Lord Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. And the final verses are in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll just read from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And there in verse 13 we've got the phrase that we're looking for. It says, "And they were judged, every man, according to their works." And we know that God adds a blessing to the reading of his own word. Now, I think I made it quite clear in the emphasis in the reading tonight just exactly what's in our mind. In John chapter 19, we read about the man. As the Lord Jesus Christ was brought before the crowd, as Pilate brought him before the crowd, he says, "Behold the man." And I trust tonight that we're going to get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see him. We're going to behold the glorious man, the greatest man that has ever lived. The glorious person of the Lord Jesus. Behold the man. When we came to John chapter 7, it was the idea of any man. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." When we turn to Matthew chapter 6, it's not so much the man or any man, it's no man. The Lord Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. He says, it's impossible. No man can serve two masters. And then the final thought in Revelation chapter 20 is the thought of every man. There's coming a day when every man will be judged according to the things that are written in the book. And as time allows us tonight, that is where we're going as far as our message is concerned. We're going to think of the man, any man, no man, and then every man. There in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ had been arrested as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus Christ was taken by these cruel men. He was brought before the high priest, and he was sent to Pilate. And the Lord Jesus Christ was brought before the crowd, and Pilate, the judge, says to the crowd, "Behold the man, behold the man." And it was Pilate's desire that day that every eye would be focused and fixed upon the Lord Jesus as he stood before them. And that is the desire of my heart tonight, that just for a few moments as we're gathered in this hall, that all our eyes would be fixed and focused on the person of the Lord Jesus. Behold the man. Behold the man. I don't suppose Pilate really appreciated the greatness of the one that stood before him. I think Pilate had an inkling that the Lord Jesus was no ordinary person. Pilate knew that there was something special about Christ. He knew that he certainly wasn't worthy of death. And he knew that he came from another realm altogether. And maybe in Pilate's mind there was the realization that he was the Son of God, that he did come from heaven. But I don't think Pilate had the full revelation of just the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. But he brought him forth to the crowd that day, having scourged him. And there he was standing before the crowd with a back that was bleeding, with a face that was marred more than any man's, with a brow that was crowned with a crown of thorns. And Pilate says, "Behold the man. Look at him. Fix your gaze upon him. Scrutinize him. Gaze at the man." And I trust in him that the Holy Spirit would give every one of us just a little glimpse of the man. There's no other man like Christ. No man ever lived like him. The man Christ Jesus. As we think of the Lord Jesus, we could think of the poverty of the man. I don't suppose there was anyone that really knew the poverty that Christ knew. There was poverty marked him at his birth, and there was poverty marked him in his life, and there was poverty marked him in his death. And yet the Bible tells us that this is the one that owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. The one that could say that the whole world is mine and all the fullness of it, it's all mine. He owns everything. And yet the Bible says that the one that was rich for our sake, he became poor, that we through his poverty may be made rich. How could we ever enter into the poverty of Christ? Someone that had everything, and yet as he stepped into time and into manhood form, he had nothing. He had nothing. He was born of a peasant maiden from Nazareth. And all that she could give him at his birth was swaddling rags. It was the best she had. But that was all he was wrapped in swaddling bands and laid in a manger. What awful poverty. When Mary brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the temple after the days of purification, she had to bring an offering under Jewish law, and all she could bring was turtle doves. That was the offering of the poor. There was no bullock. There was no ram. There was just the turtle doves. It was all she could afford. She was poor. She was poverty stricken. And it was into these circumstances of poverty that the blessed Lord Jesus came. He was poor in his birth. He was poor in his life. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion, he says, "The birds of the air have their nests and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man," referring to himself, "he's got nowhere to lay his head." Nowhere to lay his head. There was an occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ had to ask for a penny. There was a time when he borrowed a boat. There was a time when he borrowed a room. The Lord Jesus had nothing, no earthly possession. The poverty of Christ. If he was poor at his birth and poor in his life,
He was even poorer in his death, because at his death he had nothing. Absolutely nothing.
And just prior to his death, his only earthly possessions were stripped from him.
All he had was 5 pieces of raiment. That was all he had. And these pieces of raiment were distributed among the soldiers, and the last piece was gambled for in front of his very eyes. And all that he had in his death was a crown of thorns and a rugged cross. That was all. He had nothing else. He had no earthly possessions, a crown and a cross. And this is the one that owns the universe.
The one that upholds the universe by his power. The greatest person, not only that lived, but the greatest person is in the whole of God's universe.
And yet this one that was so infinitely rich, for my sake, for your sake, became so poor that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Might be made rich. Is that not what men are looking for tonight? They're looking for riches. This is lottery night, isn't it? Midweek lottery. Think of the millions of pounds that will be gambled in the lottery tonight. And again at the weekend, people want to be instantly made rich. Suppose they win 1 million, 2 million, 10 million, 20 million. They're going to leave it all behind someday. But the Lord Jesus, that one that was infinitely rich, became so, so poor, so poverty stricken, in order that men and women like you and I might be made instantly rich and eternally rich. And if we could never fathom the depths of the poverty of Christ, we can never grasp the vastness of the riches that he makes available to those that trust. Paul wrote to the Christians at Ephesus, and he told them that they were blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And when a person has got Christ, they've got everything. Everything. There's a hymn, I think it's in the back of this book, or the back of one of the other books that we sometimes sing from, and it's about an old woman lying on a garret floor in the city of London, and this is what she said. She says, "I have Christ. What want I more? What want I more?" She realised that in him she had everything.
And any material blessings or any material possessions that she had, she was going to leave them all behind anyway, so they were really valueless.
Because she had Christ, the one that had introduced her to the heavenly blessings now in time, and the one that would introduce her to these spiritual blessings for eternity. I wonder, have you Christ? Doesn't matter how much money you've got in the bank. Doesn't matter the size of your house or anything like that. My friend, if you've got Christ, you've got everything. Everything. There's peace, there's love, there's joy, there's satisfaction in him. And it's through him that we're introduced to the Father. It's through the Lord Jesus that we're brought into the very family of God. And it's through him that we know God. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have access into the very throne room, into the very sanctuary of heaven, to commune with the God of eternity. And the Lord Jesus became poor.
He voluntarily took upon himself a life of poverty and was stripped of everything
in order that you and I might be introduced to all the riches and the eternal wealth of heaven. Behold the man. His poverty. How about we could think not only of his poverty, but think of his purity. His purity. The Bible would teach us that the Lord Jesus was sinless. A sinless man.
Not only a poor man, but a pure man.
Well, the Lord Jesus was a real man, just like you and I. But apart from sin,
he lived in the same contaminated world that you and I live in. Was exposed to the same sin that we're exposed to.
But he was never defiled by it. life was pure. He never raised his hands in violence. His feet never took him places that he should never have gone. His mind was never defiled by the innuendos of men's conversation. The Lord Jesus Christ was morally pure and holy. The Lord Jesus could say on one occasion, the prince of this world, referring to Satan, he comes and he's got nothing in me, nothing. There's something in me. There's something in you that responds to the prince of this world when he comes. There's something in here. The Lord Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, and he emerged absolutely victorious. There was nothing in Christ that would answer to the promptings and the temptings of the evil one. He was within sin. The Bible says in him is no sin. Morally pure. All fair without, all pure within. What a lovely man. Behold the man to me. So unlike me, so unlike you, morally. You know, we can hardly go 5 minutes without sinning. Isn't that right? Well, I know we don't commit murder every 5 minutes. And we don't commit adultery every 5 minutes. And we don't swear every 5 minutes. But we sin every 5 minutes. Sin is just so common to us, isn't it? Second nature. Well, it is our nature. And sin is just part and parcel of our life, isn't it? Our pride, our selfishness, our greed, our disobedience, our rebellion, our lack of love. And yet here's one that was perfect, one that was without sin. And the Bible tells us that one who knew no sin was the very one that was made sin for us. That he was the just one, the righteous one. And he died for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. And the one that hung on that cross, not only was he blameless as far as the law of the land was concerned, he was blameless as far as the law of God was concerned. He was morally upright in every aspect of his being. And yet he was the one that was subjected to a criminal's death. He was the one that was subjected to the outpouring of God's judgment against sin in the hours of darkness. But he, the just one, died for we, the unjust, in order to bring us to God. Is it not amazing that God wants to bring us to himself? You and I, in all our sin, in all our wretchedness, in all our ruin, God wants to bring us to himself. And in order to bring us to himself, he must deal with the problem of our sin. And he dealt with it 2,000 years ago in his own son. Not one that was without sin, who knew no sin. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing God. What an amazing God. What a gracious God. What a merciful God. To think that the great God of heaven would love sinners so much and desire sinners to have communion with so much that he was prepared to send his own spotless, sinless son to die on account of sin. Calvary, the poverty of Christ, the purity of Christ. But we can think of the piercing of Christ. Behold the man. And as we behold him at Calvary, we behold one that was pierced by his hands and his feet. One that had endured the cruel Roman lash that tore the very flesh from his body. Think of one that knew what it was, even after having expired,
even after having given up the ghost and died on Calvary. The Bible says that a soldier with a spear took, pierced his side, and forthwith there flowed blood and water. The piercing of Christ. Way back in the Old Testament, the psalmist writes these words: they pierced my hands and my feet. Oh, that we might just get a glimpse of the man tonight. Not just his poverty and his purity, but to get a glimpse of his piercing. His piercing. That's what Mel Gibson, as we mentioned the other night, that's what he tried to portray, didn't he? But I tell you, every human endeavour is going to fall far short, isn't it? Who can fully tell what he suffered? Who can fully expound the agonies of the Lord Jesus on that cross? Not only what he suffered physically, what he suffered emotionally, what he suffered in the very depths of his being. The awfulness of being rejected by men. The awfulness of being abandoned by his God. The awfulness of one who knew no sin, yet being made sin for us. Being the scapegoat, as it were. And taking the place of guilty sinners. And becoming answerable to God on their behalf for awfulness. And as we think of the piercings of the Lord Jesus, we think of the cruelty of men. The cruelty of men. You wonder how men could have done it, eh? Wonder how men could have done it. You know, men pride themselves in their sophistication. I tell you, the Romans prided themselves in their sophistication. And the Jews prided themselves in their religion. And the Greeks, they prided themselves in their philosophy and their wisdom and their knowledge. The inscription above the head of the Lord Jesus was written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And the whole of mankind, the whole of society in that day was all represented there at the cross. Men in their sophistication, men in their philosophy, men in their religion. And yet it was these type of men that took the blessed Son of God and spiked him on that cross and pierced his hands and his feet. Is that not just a little insight into man's heart? It's little wonder Jeremiah could say way back in the Old Testament that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. To think that an innocent man was condemned to die, and an innocent man was tortured, an innocent man was beaten, and an innocent man was pierced by his hands and feet. Not only the cruelty of man, but we see the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ, because as that sword pierced his side, it says forthwith flowed out blood and water. What does that tell me? It tells me that the man on the cross was dead. There are those that would tell us, of course, that he only sort of swooned, and he was only sort of half dead, and when he lay in the tomb, then it was sort of the coldness of the tomb sort of revived him. As I see that blood and water flowing from the wounds of Christ, I learn this, that he was dead. That he had done what he had came to do. He had done what he said he would do. He had offered himself without spot to God. That he had laid down his life at Calvary, and that he died. I thank God tonight for a completed sacrifice. Praise God tonight for an accepted sacrifice, that God has accepted the sacrifice of his own Son as a sin offering at Calvary. And on the basis of what his Son did at Calvary, the great almighty holy God of heaven is prepared to forgive guilty sinners that confess their sin and trust his Son. I trust, as I look over the audience tonight, I trust we've come to that point in our life. When we've realised that Calvary was all about us. That Calvary was all about me. It was about the Lord Jesus taking my place and dying for me.
But you know, we can think not only of his poverty and his purity and his piercing, we can think of his power. There was no more powerful man than Christ. Think of the power that he demonstrated as he moved through, as he performed these mighty miracles. Think of one that not only had the power to raise the dead, but he had the power to raise himself from the dead. There's no one else has that power, is there? The Lord Jesus says, I have power to lay down my life. He says, I've also got power to take it up again. And the one that was pierced at Calvary and the one that died for our sins was the same one that was buried and who raised himself the third day. He's alive. That's what makes the Christian message so powerful, so vital. It's because it is based upon one that is alive and alive forever. Behold the man. And when we encourage you to gaze at the Lord Jesus tonight, we're not only encouraging to gaze on one that lay in a cradle, or who walked the dusty streets of Palestine, or who hung pierced on a cross, or lay in a tomb, but one that is alive, seated at the right hand of God in glory. He's the man in glory tonight. He's the man that's seated far above all principalities and powers and heights and dominions. He sits there in all the authority of his divine being. And he sits there in the fullness of the work that he accomplished for us at Calvary. Behold the man. Behold the man. Behold the man in glory. As I behold that man in glory tonight, I praise God that he's my Saviour. He's my Lord. And he's my life. He's my hope. He's my peace. He's my everything. My friend, behold the man, Danny. Behold the man. We can think not only of his power, we can think of his preciousness. His preciousness. You know what Peter writes? He says, unto you, therefore, who believe, he is. Well, he wasn't precious to the people in Jerusalem. They had no time for him. And they just wrote him off. And they just cast him out. And they crucified him there at Calvary. They had no time for him. They said, we don't want this man to rule over us. There was no beauty in him that they should desire him. And that would be the same as far as the majority newcomers concerned tonight, wouldn't it? That's why the hall's not filled with the local folks tonight. There's no beauty in him that they should desire him. Their eyes are blinded by the God of this age. But what about you, Ty? What does Christ mean to you? What does this blessed man mean to you, Ty? Can you truly say unto me, he's precious? Can you truly say he's precious? That he's my everything. He is. My all, behold the man. And it was this very man that says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fountainhead of that life that satisfies. And you know, there are many thirsty souls in the world tonight, aren't there? Drinking at the broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Lord Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Come to me. He's right at the centre of the message. He's the centre of all God's thoughts. And he should be the centre of the life of every believer. He says, come to me. And he says, come to me and drink. And he says, out of his inward parts there will flow rivers of living. Rivers of living water. The Lord Jesus said to a dear woman, he says, whosoever drinks of the water of this well, referring to the well there at Sychar, he says, the person that drinks of the water of this well will thirst again. But he says, the well that I will give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And then the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, no man can serve two masters. Because either he'll love the one or he'll hate the other. We can't serve God and mammon. And you know, we've emphasized it, or we've tried to emphasize it, and night's gone past. You know that Christianity involves commitment. That we can't sit on the fence, we can't have a foot in two camps, we can't claim to be followers of Christ and live lives that are worldly and lives that are sinful. But we cannot serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. He says we cannot serve God and mammon. He didn't say it's hard to serve God and mammon. He says it's impossible. He says you just can't do it. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. We're living in a tremendously materialistic society, aren't we? Tremendous materialistic society. And sometimes as Christians we're guilty of trying to serve two masters, to pursue two goals. We try to pursue the goal of materialism, and at the same time we try to pursue the goal of spirituality. And the Lord says, you can't do it. Can't do it. You can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. No man can serve two masters. And finally, in Revelation chapter 20, we read these awful words that every man will be judged according to the things that are written in the books. It's amazing to think of the records that are kept in our society today. Whether it's at the DSS or whatever, or up at the courts, and think of the records that are kept of people's lives and people's deeds and people's particulars. But you know, it's amazing to think that there are records in heaven, there are books being kept in heaven, and there's coming a day when these books will be opened, and every man will be judged according to the things written. But you know, there's no need for anyone in this hall to be at that judgment scene that we read about in Revelation. The dead, small and great, that stood before that great white throne were the unbelieving dead, those that died without Christ. But we have an opportunity tonight to come to Christ, to receive Him, to accept Him by faith, to acknowledge Him as our Lord and Master, and to yield our lives to Him, to commit our lives to Him, to allow Him to be our very life. We have that opportunity tonight. But if we fail to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, if our eyes are still blinded to His beauty and to His glory and to the value of His work, and we die in that condition, die in our sins, then we'll stand before that awful scene. And every man there, will be judged according to the things that are written in the book. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we just bow in Thy presence. We do give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We pray that as He has been lifted tonight before our gaze, that we might truly have had our eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, just to have seen some fresh vision of Him, some fresh glory of Him. And we pray, our God, that we might indeed all, each one of us present, might have just fallen in love afresh with Him, and that we would truly yield our all to Him unreservedly and completely. Bless then the word to each of our hearts, we pray, as we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, we've just gone a few minutes over our time tonight, so we'll just dispense with the singing of a hymn and just thank you again for coming and remind you of the meeting tomorrow night again.